Let me begin by expressing appreciation for the opportunity to be before you, and certainly, as always, it is my hope that the lesson prepared may be profitable and beneficial to each and every one of us as we seek to reflect upon the Word of God together. The beginning place tonight is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 33. Here the Apostle Paul stated by way of inspiration that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The thrust of the passage is simply this. Whatever confusion or chaos might exist within the local congregation, specifically now here at Corinth, God is not the source of that confusion. It did not come from God. God did not instigate it. And though you may claim, Paul says to the Corinthians, you may claim to be led directly by the Spirit, the confusion and chaos that exists among your corporate assemblies is not from God. For God is a God of peace. You'll remember that this particular statement, of course, comes from a context which we look upon as coming from chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians, wherein Paul speaks of the abuse and misuse of the miraculous gifts that were being exercised within the corporate assembly there at Corinth among the brethren. You'll remember that Paul had come to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, approximately AD 51. He had remained there some 18 months, preaching the gospel, established the church of our Lord, and later wrote the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians back to these brethren, dealing with specific problems that existed among them. Watch it now. One of the problems that existed among these first century brethren was their misuse of the spiritual or the miraculous gifts which Paul, through the laying on of his hands, had distributed to certain members of the church at Corinth. And thus Paul writes, at least in part, to correct this abuse and misuse and the utter chaos and confusion that existed within the assembly of God's people. That is the context in which Paul says, God is not the God of confusion that exists among you. Rather, God is a God of peace. You'll remember that there are particular principles set forth within this particular passage that we often use and make application today, and I think rightly so. For example, you'll remember verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, "Let all be done unto edification." Whatever is done within the assembly, let it be for the purpose of edifying the brethren. Dropping down to verse number 31, we learned that many of those who were exercising their miraculous gifts were running roughshod over some of the other brethren who had miraculous gifts. Perhaps some thought that the gift of speaking in tongues was the most ostentatious gift among them, and thus some brethren became puffed up and looked down upon brethren who did not have the same gift that they had. Paul said, no, he said, let them speak. Let them teach. Let them exercise these gifts one by one. Let them prophesy one by one. Now why? That all may learn and that in turn all might be exhorted. That was not being accomplished within the assembly. Perhaps they were actually accusing God of being the source of this particular chaos and confusion. For you'll note there in verse number 32, Paul says, "For the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." That is, the miraculous gifts that they possessed, they were in control of. The miraculous gift did not control the man or the woman. Rather, the man or the woman, the New Testament Christian, was in control of the gift. The spirits of the prophets, watch it now, are subject to the prophets. I have attended Pentecostal meetings, and perhaps you have as well, where you might have the Pentecostal preacher up preaching, and I've actually seen people get down on the floor and roll back to the back of the building under the pew. I've actually seen the women down on the floor supposedly getting the Holy Spirit, and the men of the congregation, the Pentecostal men, would have to take off their jackets and cover the women to keep them from exposing themselves. I have seen Pentecostal preachers up in the pulpit preaching, and the women would be running around the outside of the pews. Watch it now. All of that activity is attributed to none other than the Holy Spirit. We can't control ourselves. Why? Well, the Spirit's got a hold of us. Watch it, friends. You read the Bible from Genesis to Malachi in the Old, from Matthew to Revelation in the New, you'll never find where the Holy Spirit calls the person to act like that. Paul said the spirits of the prophets, that is their miraculous gifts, are subject to the prophets themselves. Therefore, don't let anybody stand up and blame that type of activity, that type of confusion, that type of chaos on the Holy Spirit. Dropping down to verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, sometimes, I think correctly so, we take that particular statement and we make application for our assemblies today. Well, Paul is making that application, but in the context of the use of these miraculous gifts. You'll remember, will you not, that the New Testament teaches that the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts, were distributed among the first century Christians as there was need. Here's why. When the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles initially, and congregations of the Lord's people were established, they could not pass out New Testaments to the congregation. As the apostles went on their way to the next village or the next city to proclaim the gospel, they couldn't do that. Why? Here's why. Because the New Testament had not yet been written. In fact, the first documents of the New Testament would not be written until years after the church had its inauguration in Acts, the second chapter. But what the apostles could do, and what they did do, was lead these spiritual or miraculous gifts, imparted or distributed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Later in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul says to the Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, both by signs and wonders and mighty works. Watch it now. He says the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. What's he doing? Well, first of all, he's defending his apostleship. He's defending his apostolic authority. And in defending his apostolic authority, he is defending the authenticity of the gospel that he had preached. Paul says, the proof is in the pudding. The proof that I am a genuine, authentic apostle comes from the fact that I perform the signs of an apostle. And that may very well refer to, at least in part, the fact that Paul had imparted miraculous gifts as an apostle to his converts in Corinth when he established the congregation there. That is to be put in contrast with 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, where Paul repudiates the pseudo or false apostles, as he refers to them as. Some had infiltrated the church. Some perhaps had arisen from the eldership or the congregation. They were claiming apostolic authority. They were claiming inspiration for themselves. Paul says they claim to be apostles, but they are pseudo apostles. They are false apostles. And much like the church was commended in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 2, thou hast tried them that call themselves apostles and found that they are not. It's no different today. We have people who claim to be apostles. We have people who claim to be inspired. We have people who claim that the Holy Spirit is leading them directly, has spoken to them, and that they had some type of dream, and now they're ready to relate the revelation that they have received. No, the fact is, friends, if you go home tonight and have a dream, it's probably because you had too much supper to eat. The fact is, there was a time in which God revealed His divine will directly. And when He did, through and by the process of this revelation was given through these miraculous gifts. In fact, Jesus anticipated it in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now watch it. And these signs, what signs? These miraculous signs. These signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Watch it, verse 20, Mark looking back upon the events, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Later, the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord, that is, in His public ministry, which at the first having been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers, watch it, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Those passages refer to that first century phenomenon, miraculous phenomenon, that existed among the Lord's people. And that's what Paul is referring to or discussing in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Jesus anticipated it. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he alluded to it. You remember that he gives the explanation of their reception of the Spirit by way of a quotation from Joel's prophecy. And it shall be in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Yea, and on my handmaidens and on my servants will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The old men shall dream dreams, and the young men shall have visions. The dreams and the visions and the prophecy there is in reference to Revelation. As a result of their receiving the Holy Spirit. That's the primary passage within the New Testament by which the passages pertaining to the giving or the reception of the Spirit is to be understood. In the same sermon, Peter declared, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Watch it now. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Joel's prophecy had just indicated that God would pour forth His Spirit upon all flesh, both Jew and Gentile. It would involve more than the apostles because Joel's prophecy encompasses both male and female, men and women, servants and handmaidens. They would receive the Spirit. They would have dreams. They would see visions. They would prophesy. The word prophesy there simply carries the idea or the concept that they would speak forth by inspiration as the Spirit gave them utterance, Acts 2 and verse 4. Peter now alludes to that in his reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The phrase here, gift of the Holy Spirit, is simply a generic phrase that simply reiterates the promise of these miraculous gifts that would be distributed to early converts as they went forth into all the world proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You remember that according to Acts 2, there were Jews from every nation under heaven. They would obey the gospel. They would go back home. Couldn't give them a New Testament. New Testament hadn't been written. What could the apostles give, and what did they give? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in Acts 10, verses 45 and 46, you'll remember there that the phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is used only one other time in the New Testament. And there it is in reference to Cornelius' and his household reception of it. The Bible says upon Cornelius and his kinsmen was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now watch it. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." How did they know that Cornelius had received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because he had received the miraculous endowments and thus spoke with tongues. We learn from Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, that these miraculous gifts could be received either directly, Acts 2 and Acts 10, or indirectly through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You remember that when Philip the evangelist went down to Samaria and proclaimed the gospel there, the Bible says that when they believed Philip, preaching the good things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now watch it. According to Acts 8 and verse 12, they obeyed the gospel. They were added to the Lord's church. They were New Testament Christians. Yet, they had not received the Holy Spirit. They had not received the endowments, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it were. And thus, the Bible informs us that when Peter and John, who, by the way, were still at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them. Now, why did they pray for them? Here it is. Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, all they had done was obeyed the gospel. They had become New Testament Christians. They were now members of the Lord's church. They had been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Yet they had not received the Spirit. But when Peter and John came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. And the Bible says that they laid hands on them and they received the Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given, he sought to buy that particular power. Well, these are all background passages along with Acts 19, 1 through 7. You remember that Paul came to Ephesus and he found certain disciples who had received John's baptism that had become obsolete. He asked them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The word believe there is a synecdoche. He's simply asking them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you obeyed the gospel? When you became a Christian, when you became a member of the Lord's church, did you receive the Spirit? They said, well, we don't know whether the Spirit has been given, whether the Spirit even exists. We have not heard of the Spirit. Paul knew immediately then there was something defective about their baptism. He inquired and found that they had been baptized with John's baptism, which by this time had become obsolete. He explained the gospel to them, baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, laid his hands upon them, and they received the miraculous gifts. Well, these are background passages for our understanding and appreciation of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Because when Paul comes to address this particular problem that was existing within the local congregation, I've got a light up here. Is it time to quit? Or I'm looking for five lights, right? All right, keep going, Brother Wiggins. Here we go. Paul comes to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and he lists some nine miraculous gifts that had been distributed in the church there. There was the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of prophecy. There was the discernings of spirits. There was the tongues and interpretations of tongues. There was these nine gifts that Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now watch it, because in this chapter he enumerates the gifts. In chapter 13, he speaks of the cessation of those gifts. And in chapter 14, he speaks of the regulation of those gifts. The cessation, chapter 13, the enumeration, chapter 12, and the regulation, chapter 14. Now watch it, because here's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13. He wants the brethren in Corinth to realize and appreciate that the miraculous gifts that they have received were not an end in and of themselves, but rather they were a means to an end. They were the very means that God had given to the first century church in order to get the gospel to people. And thus he says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, but love never faileth. What they were lacking was love and appreciation for one another and in their treatment for one another. And this is why he contrasts love and its abiding nature with the miraculous gifts and their temporary nature. But love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall be done away. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. That is miraculous knowledge. That was one of the gifts. Inspired men did not have to study to preach a sermon. They were inspired. They got their knowledge from inspiration. Today, we get it from perspiration. See? I'm not an inspired man. I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not directed by the Holy Spirit. Miraculous gifts do not exist today in the church. We've met the Pentecostals on the public platform. We know better. I can jump just as high as they can. I can get just as loud as they can. I think I can quote more scripture than they can. And yet I don't have a miraculous gift. I simply studied the book. I simply know what the text says. Well, Paul says, in regard to these miraculous gifts, love never fails. But these things that you put so much confidence in, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge, I want you to know, Paul says, they shall cease. They shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, when Paul said that we know in part and we prophesy in part, he simply refers to the revelatory process. The process of revelation was piecemeal. All of the gospel of Christ in its totality was not given on a one-time occasion, but rather over a period of approximately 40 to 50 years, the gospel was revealed in its completeness, in its totality. Thus, Paul says, by way of reception of this knowledge, of this gospel, by and through these miraculous gifts, he could say, we know in part, partial, piece by piece, the piecemeal revelatory process. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But, notice the contrast, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. The contrast here is between the part and the perfect. The word perfect here carries the concept or the idea of whole or complete. Paul's speaking of revelation, through this miraculous or phenomenon or these spiritual gifts. He says when the perfect, the whole or complete of God's revelation is given, there's not going to be any use for miraculous gifts within the church. There's not going to be any reason for men and women to have these spiritual gifts and to speak by inspiration, to have miraculous knowledge, or to prophesy or to speak by a direct leading of the Spirit. Because when the perfect is come, there won't be any need for those miraculous gifts. And now, of course, we had the perfect, whole, or complete revelation, watch it, embodied in written form upon the pages of the New Testament. Jesus told the apostles in John 16:13, "Ye shall be guided into all truth." Were they? I believe that they were. I believe that sometime by the end of the first century, the apostles were guided into all truth. It was written down in permanent form, and we have it today and can study and preach exactly what the apostles preached in the first century. We can preach the same gospel. We have access to the same knowledge of God's word in the 21st century that was preached in the first century. And thus Paul could and did say all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God, that you and me, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, we appreciate, do we not, these statements in 1 Corinthians 12:13-14 much better when we understand the first century context and the background of what he is discussing in these particular passages. God is not a God of confusion. The confusion, the chaos that exists in your exercising these miraculous gifts doesn't come from God. Paul says you need to act right. You need to do right. You need to behave right. And you need to utilize those miraculous gifts for the purpose for which God gave them to you. Now watch this. Many people think that just because an individual received a miraculous gift in the first century, that it somehow made a robot out of him. That's not the case. In fact, Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, "Neglect not the gift of God that is in thee." It would be possible for a first century evangelist who possessed a miraculous gift to neglect that gift and not utilize it to the full extent that God intended for it to be used. Now watch the opposite of that in 1 Timothy 4:14. He says, "Stir up the gift of God that is in thee through the laying on of my hands with the presbytery." In one passage, he says, "Don't neglect the gift." In the other passages, he says, "Stir up the gift of God." This is the meaning, this is the thrust of such passages as 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20, where Paul said, "Quench not the Spirit." Watch it now. "Despise not prophesying." When a prophet stood up and preached to the congregation, he was speaking by inspiration. He was giving prophecy as the Spirit guided and led him in his teaching. Now, how could it be that the first century church could quench the Spirit and despise the prophesying? Number one, by not utilizing the miraculous gifts. And number two, by not embracing or receiving the teachings that was given by inspiration through these miraculous gifts. Brethren, one of the things that we must do is understand these particular passages, watch it, in their first century context, and then bring them over to the 21st century and make application. Now, the principle would be the same. If I were to preach a lesson on despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit, I would say basically the same thing that Stephen did in Acts 7:51. He said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did, so also do ye." They were resisting the Spirit. How? By repudiating the Spirit's message. And that's why the Revelation writer said in Revelation 2:7, and in fact reiterated it in regard to all the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2:3. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, one of the things that I think makes a good preacher, not that I am, but here we go, I want to make application with that particular principle. God is not a God of confusion in regard to these miraculous gifts of the first century and the chaos that existed there. But how might we apply that principle in other areas? Well, first of all, consider, brethren, that there's a lot of confusion in the world today, both within and without the church. Take, for example, the fact that today, according to the latest statistics, did you know that 1 out of every 2 marriages in the United States of America today ends in divorce? one out of two. And the second go-round is not any better of a percentages. People simply do not know what the book teaches in regard to the divine will pertaining to the marriage relationship. Is it because we're not preaching the book? We're not preaching what Jesus says? Is it because we're not emphasizing enough what God has revealed within His divine word? And there came unto Him Pharisees trying Him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, have you not read? Have you not read? If you'd have read your Bible, you wouldn't even be asking the question because you'd know the answer. Must not that have been embarrassing to the Pharisees who looked upon themselves as doctors of the law, as knowing the Word of God? And yet Jesus says, you need to go home and read the Bible. If you'd go home and read the Bible, you'd know what God's will is. Well, we know the divine will in such statements as Matthew 19:9. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Oh, but Brother Wiggins, we want you to elaborate upon it. Brother Wiggins, we want you to explain it. We want you to use a little hermeneutics on it. All right, here it is. Here it is. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Oh, but Brother Wiggins, we want you to do more than that. We want you to put a little scholarism in it. We want you to put a little gymnastics in it. We want you to turn it topsy-turvy. You know, you can go to some of our bookstores, buy five books on the subject of divorce and remarriage by our own brethren, and come up with five different positions. Now, that's the truth, brethren. What Jesus said is not that difficult to understand. In fact, it's not difficult to understand at all. You know what it needs? It simply needs believing. The confusion that exists comes about because people aren't wanting to follow the lead of God, just like in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of confusion. You follow the lead of God, and there's not going to be any confusion. Several years ago, I was in a public discussion down in Portland area, South Texas, and I was debating a couple of Catholic preachers. They were not priests, but they belonged to the Catholic Church, and they sought to defend the Catholic doctrine. And I asked this one fellow, I said, do you call Pope John Paul II, he was a pope at the time, I said, do you call him Father? He said, well, I certainly do. He's the Holy Father. What else would I call him? Well, I just got up and quoted Matthew 23:9, where Jesus said, call no man your father up on the earth, for one is your father in heaven. I didn't know what he was going to say that. I didn't know how he was going to reply. Here you got one man saying, we call the Pope the Father, and yet Jesus said, call no man your father. You know what he said? He got up in his next speech and he said, we don't take that passage very seriously. Now, that is humorous, but I'll tell you what, brethren, we got some brethren to do the same thing in regard to other passages. And confusion exists because of it. What we need is a good dose of faith and appreciation for the authority of the Book of God. I preach the whole counsel of God to the very best of my ability. And brethren, I'll tell you what, I've been in places where I'd be up preaching what Jesus said, and I'd see people get up and walk out the door and never come back. It makes me feel bad. I don't want that. I'm not in the driving away people away from the church or from the gospel of Christ. But I'll tell you what, it's no different than when our Lord said it. There were people in the first century that did not appreciate and accept what the Lord said. We need to preach the book. And I want to encourage you to do that. Here's another application. God is not the God of confusion in regard to the so-called unity meetings that are in existence right now as we speak. You know, they like to tout the fact that the church split from the Christian church 100 years ago. Actually, that split took place over about a 50-year period. And it was officially recognized in the year 1906. 100 years later, in 2006, we have these so-called unity meetings, these fellowship movements, among liberal-minded members of the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church. But you know what, brethren? It's pretty simple, is it not, as to what can bring about the unity that once existed? Simply give up the instrument. If we believe in the restoration principle, the restoration plea, and they claim to do so, how in the world are you going to restore into the worship that which was never there in the first place? Paul said this in Ephesians 5:19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? If we would simply agree upon what Paul said to do, then there would be unity. Did you know that unity is a byproduct of simply doing what the Lord said to do? You remember when they obeyed the gospel in Acts 2? And then the Bible says they were all with one accord. How did that come about? Here it is. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. When you and I continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, unity is going to be a byproduct. And then you and I continue to put forth the effort to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by appreciating the fact that there is one body and one Spirit and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, even as you're called one God and Father above all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, as Marshall Keeble would say, it's in there. Go home and read it. I may not be quoting it right. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. Well, the fact is, God specified, did he not? He identified the instrument to be employed. Somebody said, well, what is the instrument? Well, let's read the text. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the piano. Is that what it says? Oh, no. Oh, no. Speaking one to another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the guitar. Oh, no. Oh, no. Singing and making melody. Watch it. Here's the instrument. With the heart. Somebody says, I believe in instrumental music. I appreciated the fact that Roy Deaver said that several years ago. And then he went on to specify exactly what the instrument is. It's the heart. It's the human heart. It's the inner man. We're to sing and to make melody, watch it, with the heart. Now, if we could get our independent Christian church friends to simply accept what the book teaches, unity would follow. Somebody say amen. Just agree upon what the book teaches, and unity will be a byproduct. Now, here's another idea. Confusion exists in regard to the subject of hell. Did you know that one of the greatest fads, both within and without the church today, is to deny the biblical concept of hell? Just recently, for example, I had published an article in a Brotherhood periodical publication in which I reviewed the teachings of five men. Now, watch this. One of them's now dead. But all five men are or were very prominent. All of them had traveled the Brotherhood in speaking engagements. All of them had either written a book or taught in a university affiliated with the Church of Christ. In fact, of the five people, four of them were professors in university affiliated with our people. And yet all five of these brethren denied the biblical concept of hell. They believe in what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventist people have taught for years. And that is when a person dies, he's like Rover, he's dead all over. He just becomes extinct. It's called annihilationism. He simply ceased to exist. And one preacher even stated, a very prominent preacher who has claimed to have baptized some 8,500 people, he says that he's not preached a sermon on hell in over 25 years. Well, isn't it interesting that the word Gehenna, that's translated hell upon the pages of the New Testament, is found 12 times, and our Lord Jesus Christ used it 11 of those times? If you read the New Testament and choose a preacher who preached on hell more than any other preacher, guess who you're going to end up choosing? Jesus. Jesus says it's possible to act in such a way, Matthew 5:22, as to be in danger of the hell of fire. Is it possible? Jesus said it was. Later in verse 29 of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into hell. Jesus spoke of being cast into hell. That's what our Lord taught. Later, you'll remember, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Well, why? Well, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereat. Once again, Matthew 10:29, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word destruction in Matthew 7:13 and 14, and the word destroy in Matthew 10:29 has nothing to do with annihilation. It has nothing to do with the cessation of existence. The word in the original language simply carries the idea of one's ruin or loss of well-being. And it has to do with the loss of one's spiritual relationship with God, if he ever had one. Later, you'll remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, "And they shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's Matthew 25:41 and 46. Well, Jesus taught that there is a place called hell, and that it involves eternal punishment. Paul said in regard to those that obey not the gospel and know not God, watch it, 2 Corinthians 1:9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you believe it? I do. I do. Did you know that oftentimes good news comes in the form of a warning? Somebody said, "I thought that Jesus preached the good news." He did. But sometimes the gospel of God, Mark 1:15, or the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23, contains a message of warning concerning one's eternal destiny in hell. That's why Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Watch this now. "He that believeth not shall be damned." The damnation or the condemnation there has to do with one's eternal destiny. There's confusion in regard to this subject, but I maintain, brethren, that God is not the author of that confusion. Whether it be miraculous gifts, whether it be singing, making melody with the heart, whether it be the biblical concept of hell, or whatever it may be, the confusion that exists within and without the church, God is not the source of that confusion. Take one other concept. Take the idea of how one becomes a member of the Lord's church or a New Testament Christian. When I first moved to San Augustine, Texas, a couple of years ago, 2.5 years ago, there was no preacher in the community writing an article in the paper. I begin to write an article every week. Now there are 5 denominational preachers writing an article every week in the paper. Just a couple of months ago, in the month of August, we had our first public oral discussion, a public debate, with a denominational preacher as a result of our writings in the paper. We're teaching the truth. We're exposing denominational error. We baptized 2 or 3, and they're coming out fighting. And that's exactly what we want. We want people reading. We want people studying. We want people to evaluate their denominational doctrine in light of what the book teaches. And we're not ashamed to call their hand in regard to their denominational error. This past week, I addressed and sent a booklet to 40 denominational preachers in San Augustine County. As I left this morning, I called the secretary and told her I had 20 more addresses on the desk and for her to address, and we're going to mail them when we get back. We are taking the battle to denominational preachers in San Augustine, Texas. And I would to God that we would have 100 debates. Paul and Shirley were there. They saw truth triumph. Interestingly, when the denominational preacher got down out of the pulpit the last night, he walked down out of the pulpit and walked out the building. We hadn't seen him since. He was writing an article every week in the paper. We ain't heard a peep out of him since. Paul said something about, you remind me where it is, Titus 1:9, about stopping the mouths of false teachers. We're not interested in being arrogant or haughty. We don't think we're a know-it-all. We don't think that we're better than any other man. We simply believe, brethren, that we have got to get busy preaching the truth of the gospel that people might hear it and be saved. I believe in the brotherhood today, there's too much biting and devouring among one another. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
We need to turn our guns outward to those who are lost and try to convert them with the gospel of Christ. Max Licato, right here, was it 1995, Lubbock, Texas, KJAC radio station, said, "I want you to just bow your heads and ask Jesus to come into your heart," the so-called sinner's prayer. It's everywhere. This Rick Warren wrote a book. Over 10 million copies have been sold. He boasted over 1,000 scripture citations are in that book. And yet he teaches the sinner's prayer, and when he teaches the sinner's prayer, he offers not one passage from the book of God that teaches that rot. That is theological rot, brethren, and it ought to be opposed. People are not going to be saved by embracing and obeying denominational doctrine. It simply cannot be done. We've got to believe that our denominational friends are lost in sin and in error in order for us to get motivated to teach them the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, except you believe that I'm he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Paul said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, wherein to even baptism doth also now save us.